we have some decorum, and I sat there and just loved that wedding. Thought it was great. Good to be with you tonight, and want to remind you, emphasize about tomorrow morning. That'll be good stuff, I hope. But I think it'll be stuff that'll help you, and I guarantee you'll learn something in every one of those lessons, even though we're talking about Bible basics. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the restoration movement, if I get my screen up there. Yeah, okay. And we want to talk about where we came from, okay? Now, you know the church started when? Now, this is going to be like a class session rather than a preaching session. The church started when? Day of Pentecost, about A.D. 30, and started in Jerusalem. And after the death of the apostles, in fact, before the death of the apostles, churches started to get away from the New Testament pattern. And they continued to get away from the New Testament pattern, and just gradually these things happened. And maybe we'll talk about gradually and how these changes occurred. But tonight, we want to, I forget, turn around there. This is what our country looked like in about 1800, okay? You're familiar with that. You've seen that many times. You see where you are on there. And if I get in your way along here, just tell me to move, okay? But let me tell you about some people that came along here. In 1794, there was a minister who preached in Virginia by the name of James O'Kelly. And James O'Kelly was a Methodist minister, and he did not agree with everything that the Methodist Church taught. And because of that, he had got into some problems, and he ended up starting churches. He didn't like the name Methodist because he couldn't find it in the Bible. And so he started some churches known as Christian churches. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want to show you how these things sort of merged together. Then, in 1801, there was a fellow by the name of Abner Jones. Abner Jones was a Baptist. And he had some doubts, as he was a Baptist preacher. He had some doubts as he studied Scripture. He had some doubts about the name of the church, because he couldn't find Baptist in the Bible, except for John. He had some doubts about Calvinism. We're going to talk about Calvinism later on. And he had some doubts about the polity or the church government that the Baptist church had. And so he pulled away from the Baptist and he started some churches. And guess what he called his churches? Christian churches. Isn't that interesting? Now, he knew nothing about James O'Kelly, but he started Christian churches. Then there was a fellow by the name of Barton W. Stone. We're going to talk a lot about him tonight. In 1804, he moved to Kentucky. And let me simply say this, that he started some churches known as Christian churches. Okay, we'll get into him some more. Then there was a fellow by the name of Elias Smith in 1807 who was preaching in Connecticut. And Elias Smith was a Baptist also. He had trouble with Calvinism. And we'll talk about Calvinism. We'll tell you all about that. He had trouble with it, and he decided that he wanted to withdraw from that because he didn't understand what all that was about. He didn't find it in the Bible, and so it wasn't good. And so he started some churches, and guess what he called them? Christian churches. Isn't this interesting? Now, this is so interesting because none of those people knew each other. And all of a sudden, around the same time, what are they doing? They're starting Christian churches. Well, Abner Jones was up there in Vermont and New Hampshire. James O'Kelly in Virginia, Barton DeStone in Kentucky. Jones and Smith found out about each other and they merged. And they merged their churches together and had a pretty good thing going. Then there was a fellow by the name of Thomas Campbell. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about Thomas Campbell tomorrow night and his son. He moved, and it's just about right where that arrow points to. He moved to that area of Pennsylvania. We'll talk about him some more tomorrow night. And it ends up that he's starting Christian churches. Now, none of these people knew each other. Isn't that interesting? that all about the same time, they all came to the same conclusion by simply reading the Bible. It's interesting what you can find out by reading the Bible. And Roger Chambers used to say, he was a professor who died a number of years ago, Roger Chambers used to say that sometimes people can only come up with their ideas because they've had professional help. I like to get people just to read the Bible. Okay? Well, Barton Stone, he's the one we want to talk to about tonight. Barton W. Stone was one of the main movers of the Restoration Movement. Barton W. Stone was born December 24th, 1772, in Port Tobacco, Maryland. He was born to an Anglican family, and he decided at one time that he wanted to become a minister. But before he became a minister, he studied law. In 1790, he enrolled in the David Caldwell Academy near Greensboro, North Carolina, to study law. And the reason he wanted to study law was because he felt himself unworthy to preach. And besides that, from reading the Bible, he was having trouble with some of the things that his church taught, because his family had withdrawn from the Anglican church and had joined up with the Presbyterians. He wanted to be saved. And he said, "For 1 year I was tossed on the waves of uncertainty, laboring, praying, and striving to obtain saving faith, sometimes desponding and almost despairing of ever getting it." This was after he listened to a hellfire and brimstone sermon by a fellow by the name of James McCready. And he felt the need for salvation, but he just couldn't get it. We'll talk about why he couldn't get it. Later, he heard a fellow by the name of William Hodge. William Hodge preached a sermon on God is love. And afterwards, Stone took his Bible into the woods, and he began to pray alone. He said, "I sunk at his feet as a willing subject. I love him. I adored him. I praised him aloud in the silent night, in the echoing grove around. I confessed to the Lord my sin in disbelieving his word so long, and in following so long the devised of men. I now saw that a poor sinner was as much authorized to believe in Jesus at first as at the last, and that now was the accepted time, the day of salvation." An awful lot of the preaching that went on back in that time was simply hellfire and brimstone. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. And this, they just kept preaching it. And that's why he went into this depression. He wanted to be saved, but he didn't know how. And along comes James McCready, and William Hodge. William Hodge preaches on God is love, and all of a sudden he realizes that God does not want man to perish. God wants to save people. There are a lot of people, and this was the idea back in that day, and this is the idea that a lot of people have today about salvation. They have the idea that, first of all, you have a feeling. That you get some feeling that God loves you and that God's going to save you. And then, after that, because you have a feeling, you come to a faith. And then you start studying the Word of God. And they sort of think that the train drives like that. That, first of all, you have to have a feeling. Over the years, evangelism has been something that I have loved to do. All of my located ministries were built on a lot of evangelism. I love to go calling on people. I love to meet with them in their home and teach them. And I cannot tell you how many times I would talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, and the comment that they would make to me was, "I'm waiting for a feeling. If I just had a feeling." There was a young lady here this morning for the very first time, and one of the things that she pointed out to us was, "I had a feeling. I had a feeling." Well, let me tell you, folks, feelings can be wrong. Feelings can be anesthetized. I had an operation one time on my backside, and I raised up and looked at the anesthesiologist who was sitting right by my head. And I said, is the doctor here yet? I want to talk to him. He said, no, he's not here yet. I put my head down for what I thought was just a minute. And when I raised up, I said, is he here? And he said, yes, and he's almost finished with the surgery. I had absolutely no feeling in what he was doing. Why? They had anesthetized me. They had given me medication that made me numb in that area in which he was operating. Now, let me say this. We can be anesthetized by a lot of different things. We can be anesthetized by our love for someone. I had a dear aunt that I went to and talked to many times about becoming a Christian. I cried in her presence, trying to win her to Christ, and I just couldn't get her to accept Christ. I would love to think that because I loved her so much, that she went to heaven anyway. But the Bible doesn't say that. And sometimes we get the idea that we love someone so much they must be a Christian and that God's going to save them. And so we don't say anything to them. If we really love them, we're going to say something to them. Because God wants to save them, but He will not save anyone against their will. Feelings cannot be counted on. My wife and a friend were talking about this thing of salvation, and they know what God's Word says. But there's a radio personality that they both really like, and I won't tell you who it is, lest I cause a problem. But my wife and this friend of hers, they said, maybe there's a fill-in-the-blank clause. In other words, maybe God's got a special clause for that person, that He's going to allow that person to get in. Now, they're joking about it. This person's so well-known that they don't know him personally. But they want to believe that the person's saved. That's not good enough. Here's the way it really works. There are facts in comes to the gospel. What are the facts? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts of Scripture. That is the fact. What do you have to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are facts. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a fact. God is. That is a fact. First of all comes the facts of Scripture. Our faith is built upon the facts. Where does faith come from? Let me give you an example. And I hope after I give you this example, you will always remember what faith is. Okay? I'm going to ask you the same question several times. Okay? What do I have in my hand? This is the first time I'm asking you the question. What do I have in my hand? Air? I'm good. First of all, let me say this. I have something in my hand. What do I have in my hand? She said air. Nothing. A coin. Okay. That's the first time I asked the question, right? Okay. Now I'm going to tell you what I've got in my hand. I have in my hand one of those little Listerine breath things that's got the little individual little papers in them, you know, and you take them out and put them in your mouth. Okay, that's what I've got in my hand. What do I have in my hand? Okay, she's saying that. What did you say? Breath mints, yeah. Anybody else want to say? Okay, now, look around and tell me somebody you really trust here. Huh? What'd you say? What did you say? I guess, well, yeah, okay. Who is somebody here that you really trust? Is there anybody here in this church that you really trust? I hope there is. This could be embarrassing. Huh? Who's that? They trust you, Al. Okay. Al, I'm going to show you what I have in my hand. Okay? Okay? Now, tell them what I have in my hand. Okay. What do I have in my hand? Okay. Now I'm going to ask you one more time. What do I have in my hand? Okay. I asked that question several times. The first time I asked it, I said, what do I have in my hand? Nothing, a coin, Was that by faith? That wasn't faith at all. That's guesswork. Okay? That is guesswork. The last time I asked you, I said, what do I have in my hand? Was that faith? No, that was knowledge. You saw it. That was knowledge. But that second time, when I told you, and then when Al told you also, then what did you say? You said, well, you've got one of those Listerine things in. Why did you say that? Because you accepted reliable testimony that had been given. Okay? Did you see it? No, you didn't see it. But you accepted reliable testimony. That is what faith is. There is no such thing as blind faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is the acceptance of reliable testimony that has been given. Okay, you got that? Faith is the acceptance of reliable testimony that's been given. Now look up there. Where does faith come? It comes after the facts. It's the reliable, you have faith in what God has said in His Word. When I was a freshman in high school, I had an argument with our civics teacher. I always thought he was a communist. You got to remember, this is back in about 1959. I was a freshman in high school. I was just sure Mr. Bates was a communist. Later on, he left the high school and went to Indiana University to teach at Indiana University, and then I knew he was a communist. And Mr. Bates and I got into a discussion one day, we'll call it a discussion, on whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. He said it wasn't, I said it was. We went back and forth, kept going back and forth. Finally the bell rang and it was time for lunch and he dismissed the class, but I didn't go. I stayed right there with him and argued with him and we argued all the way down to the cafeteria. And finally, in frustration, he told me, get in line. Well, I had to go to the back of the line, but he did like teachers do. He got in the front of the line. Well, he happened to get in front of the line, right in front of some of my friends. And my friends came to me later on and they said, he was mumbling when he got in line. I said, what was he mumbling? They said, he was saying, huh, kid thinks the Bible's right just because it's never been proven wrong. I said, yes, he's starting to get this now. That's the truth. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it's never been proven wrong. They've had 2,000 years to try to prove it wrong, and they haven't proved it wrong yet. My faith is built not upon some myth. My faith is built upon God's holy Word that has never been proven wrong. The resurrection of Christ. Men will not die for that that they know is false. And all of the apostles that we know of died for their faith because they knew that Jesus was alive. Okay? After that comes the feelings. I've often told people, I said, you want a feeling? Let me tell you the feeling you'll have. When you come up from the waters of baptism, you'll have the greatest feeling in the world because all of a sudden you'll realize that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your sins have been washed away, and you have a new beginning, a new life. That's the way it really is supposed to work. But under Calvinism, it doesn't work that way. What is Calvinism? Calvinism, we remember the Calvinism and what Calvin taught. John Calvin taught Calvinism. We've got a little acrostic, and you'll see the acrostic appear up here. The first part of it is total depravity. What that means, and what John Calvin taught, was that man is so depraved. Now, is man depraved? Yes, he is. Man is depraved. But John Calvin taught that man is so depraved that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that he can do to move toward God. He is so depraved, he can't make it. Unconditional election. Under unconditional election, it means that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. That from the time you're born, God knows and has chosen whether you're saved or lost. Limited atonement. That Christ did not die for everyone. Christ died only for those that God was going to save. In other words, the passages that talk about whosoever will may come are false. Irresistible grace. If God has chosen you to be one of the saved, he will reveal it to you, and you will have an experience. This is this place where feelings come in. You'll have an experience. This is what Barton W. Stone went into the woods to find. He kept saying, I want a feeling, I want a feeling. And what would happen back in those days is a guy would have some sort of feeling. And he would go before the leaders of the church and he would say, I had this feeling. I was out in the woods and all of a sudden I was praying and the heavens opened and the sun suddenly shone upon me and I realized that God saved me. Or, I was in my bed and I was just laying there. And all of a sudden, I had this horrible feeling in my stomach. And I got up, and I walked around for a while. And all of a sudden, I felt better. God was showing me that I was saved. The feelings were voted upon by people. They would say, yeah, that's a good feeling. No, that's not a good feeling. Yeah, you're saved. You're not saved. That was irresistible grace. If God's going to save you, he's going to save you, and you'll know it, and that's it. Okay? And perseverance of the saints, or another way to say this, is once in grace, always in grace. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation once God gives it to you. Notice the acrostic there, TULIP. TULIP is the historical way of looking at this. Calvinism under TULIP. Now, Stone received, we'll get back to this, Stone received his license to preach in 1796, and he met with very little success. He migrated to Kentucky, and he became the regular supply preacher. Now, notice the word supply there is bolded. Preacher of two congregations, Cane Ridge and Concord. 80 people became members in the first few months. Permanent ministries demanded approval of the Transylvania Presbytery, which was in Lexington, which is just a few miles south of Cane Ridge. And Stone was worried because he had serious misgivings about several articles in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Presbyterians in that part of the country recognized only the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so he had to be reviewed in order to get a license to preach full-time. He was asked during this review by the elders of the churches, the ministers really, do you receive and adopt the confession of faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible? In other words, do you accept the Westminster Confession of Faith? Now his answer was, I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. I do. He didn't say I accept it. He said, I accept it as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. Now right there you see something happening. What's he putting first? The Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is taking premise over that. Well, Stone visited after that. He visited a camp meeting in Logan County in spring of 1801, led by this James McCready. Now, these camp meetings were all over the place, and they were quite large, and people didn't have entertainment. They didn't have TV, didn't have radio. So some evangelist would come into the area, and the word would get out and pass by mouth for mouth to from farm to farm. Hey, there's going to be a preacher over here. Well, people like that, and so they'd go and they'd have a big revival. Well, these camp meetings broke out, and once they broke out, news would travel about how this big camp meeting took place. Well, Stone decided that he wanted to have one, and so on August of 1801, on the grounds of the Cane Ridge Church, there was the largest camp meeting on record. Some say over 20,000 people were present. I've seen one record that says they estimate the crowd at 30,000. It lasted for less than a week because they ran out of food. And what would happen would be that there were all sorts. There were Baptists, Presbyterians, and Methodists took part. And anybody could preach who wanted to. And so over here on the back of a wagon, there was a preacher preaching. Over there on a stump, there was a preacher preaching. Wherever they could get a crowd, somebody would, they'd gather a crowd and somebody would start preaching. And it got to be very emotional. They were working on people's emotions. And the preachers were sort of vying with each other as to which one could get the biggest crowd and which one could be the most emotional and get the best atmosphere from people and the things going on. Well, if you read about this, it's funny. They say that there were people that got the barks. There were people that actually got down like a dog and would go to a tree and would howl at a tree like they had the barks. And this was supposed to be the Holy Spirit at work. And whenever anybody reacted in a strange way, what would they say? Oh, look at him. The Holy Spirit has got a hold of him. God's got a hold of him. Surely he's one of the saved. He's got a feeling. Okay? Well, Stone rejoiced at the results of the meeting. He was happy because people supposedly were turning to the Lord at this thing. But he maintained great doubts about its emotional content. The emotion that he saw, he thought, there's something wrong here, I'm not quite sure. He never said very much about it. He sort of kept that quiet until the end of his life. At the end of his life, he finally confessed that he thought it was mostly emotion and had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Richard McNamara and John Thompson were two Presbyterian preachers who were a part of this meeting. And they got brought up on charges by the synod of opening the meeting to all people and neglecting the Westminster Confession. Now, Stone came to their defense, but they didn't charge Stone. Why didn't they charge Stone? Because remember what Stone said? He said, as long as the Westminster Confession is consistent with the Word of God. And they couldn't find anything to charge him with. The other guys only accepted the Westminster Confession, and so they were able to charge them on that. And they said, we claim the privilege of interpreting the Scripture by itself. Well, their leaders didn't like that. And so they got censured. They did not break from the Presbyterian Church, but there were about six ministers involved, and they set up their own presbytery of 13 congregations. A minister would often preach to more than one church. They had 13 congregations. They said, we don't need Lexington telling us what to do, or the Transylvania Presbytery. We can govern ourselves. And so they set up their own governing body, their own presbytery. And after 5 months, they realized, this is wrong. What we have done is we've set up another body just like we left. We've set up another denomination. And so they decided, and they sat down and they wrote, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, dated June 28, 1804. Now, let me explain something here. Does anybody remember the date that meeting, big camp meeting, was held at Cane Ridge? 1801, yes. The document that was written in 1804, okay? At the North American Christian Convention a number of years ago in Louisville, Kentucky, the president of the convention, who's a very nice guy, was a very nice guy, but I would not say that he was a giant when it came to studying Scripture, got up and he said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a big revival like they had a few miles over here at Cane Ridge that started our movement?" And a lot of times you will find people who will try to talk and say that the big revival that was at Cane Ridge started the restoration movement. It did not start the restoration movement. Let me give you an example of what we see happening here. Back in, I think it was 1990 or, no, it had to be before that. 1979 or 1980, somewhere around there. The North American Christian Convention was held in Cincinnati. I need to look up that date. It was held in Cincinnati. The final service of that convention was held in Riverfront Stadium. Okay? The final, E. Richard Crabtree was the president that year, and he preached, and that meeting was held there in at Riverfront Stadium. That same year, now that was in July, that same year in October, the Reds, Cincinnati Reds, won the pennant and played in the World Series in Riverfront Stadium. Do those two things have anything to do with one another? That the North American was there in the stadium and later on the World Series was played in that stadium? They have anything to do with one another? Absolutely nothing. The only thing that's similar about it is they both happened in the same place. Did one cause the other? Absolutely not. In exactly the same way, there were two things that happened at Cane Ridge of some importance. One was that biggest revival that's ever been held, which really had nothing to do with us. That was a simply emotional thing that took place. But what really happened there that was important was in the document that was written called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. These men decided that denominationalism was wrong, and they wanted to put a stop to it by dissolving what they had just started. And there are several, the document says, "We will that this body die," meaning the Springfield Presbytery, "be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, is even as we are called in one hope of our calling." They were saying there's just one church. We don't need to have all these separate denominations. There are several items in the will that showed that they wanted to be both biblical and undenominational. Item, "We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. We will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same spirit, choose her own preacher and support him by a free will offering." In other words, the presbytery can't appoint the preacher. Each congregation should have its own appointment. "We will that our name of distinction with its reverend title," Springfield Presbytery, Presbyterian, "be forgotten." The group voted to become known as Christians Only, and they initiated a plea to unite all believers around that name. It was thought that every Presbyterian church in southwestern Ohio, except for two, would later become Christian because of this plea. By the end of 1804, there were eight Christian churches in Kentucky and seven in Ohio. By 1827, there were between 72 and 82 churches. Membership was estimated at 15,000 by 1830. Now, there were some defections. There were six men. One man's name I do not have up there, David Perverance. McNamara and Dunleavy left what they started. They were part of the signers of the Last Will and Testament, and they converted to Shakerism. There's some popular books out about Shakers right now, and you can read those books and their names will come up. They became leaders in the Shaker movement. Shaker movement died, you know. They didn't believe that men and women should get together and procreate. It died. That ain't hard to figure out, is it? Marshall and Thompson went back to the Presbyterian Church. Why did they go back to the Presbyterian Church, do you think? Was it a matter of conviction? Or was it a matter that all of their families were still part of the Presbyterian Church? It's very difficult for people to change churches. It was very difficult for those people. Stone became the leader of the group along with a man by the name of David Perverance. Who are we? We're Christians only. Let's do a little Bible study. You got your Bibles with you? How many of you have your Bibles? Good, good, good. We used to be known as the people of the book because everybody saw us carrying our Bibles. My wife's got her Bible now on her iPod, on her iTelephone, and which bugs me to death because she says, well, I've got it right here. And when our teacher in the Sunday school class gives us a scripture to look up, I've used my Bible and she uses her electronic device, and I usually beat her. But I tell her, I say, honey, people don't know that you've got your Bible in there. Carry a Bible so people will see you're carrying your Bible. So let's look up some of these scriptures. Who will read Isaiah 65:15 for us? Somebody volunteer. Raise your hand real quick. You don't have to have it just yet because I want to go through all these. Okay, Bill. Who will read Isaiah 56:5? Okay, Buzzy. Who will read Isaiah 62:2? Okay. Who will read Acts 11:25 and 26? Acts 11:25 and 26. Who'll take that? Okay, very good. And who will take Acts 26:28? Okay, very good in the back. And who will take 1 Peter 4:16? 1 Peter 4:16. Okay, got that? Okay, let's go through these scriptures very quickly. First of all, Bill. Hear what that is? That's prophecy. 700 years before Christ. What is he saying to his people? He says, I'm going to call you by a new name. I'm going to give a new name to my servants. Let's look at the next passage, 56:5. God says, I'm going to give my people an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Read the next one, 62:2.
The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow.
Okay, here's the prophecy. And what is the prophecy? The prophecy is God's going to call his people by a new name. He's going to give them a name that's better than the name of sons and daughters. He's going to give them an everlasting name. That God will call them by this name. Let's look at the New Testament. Acts 11:25 and 26. What is it? The disciples were called what? Christians. First in Antioch. Now I want to point out something here. If you look at that passage of Scripture, who called them Christians? Grammatically, you cannot tell from that. But I will tell you this, that in the Greek, the word that is used for called, they were called Christians. The word in the Greek language for called is a word that is only used when God is the one that does the calling. In other words, God called his people Christians. He gave them that new name that he prophesied 750 years before through Isaiah. Let's read the next passage, please. All of a sudden, that word Christian just took off. Now here's Agrippa actually saying, do you think you can make me become a Christian? And read the 1 Peter passage. Here's the Apostle Peter saying, if any man suffers as a Christian, okay, what is the divine name that God has given His people? Christians. And that is the name that we should never be ashamed of. And yet right now in our movement, we have colleges that are taking the name, I don't mind them going from a college to a university. That has to do with being overseas, I guess. But we've got several colleges that just this year have taken the word Christian out of their name. Atlanta Christian College has changed their name. They're moving from East Point to West Point, Georgia. They've changed their name to Point University. And this last week, Johnson Bible College announced the change in their name from Johnson Bible College to Johnson University. Don't mind the university part, but I do mind the Christian part. Luther said, I pray you to leave my name alone and not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. John Wesley said, I would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot. Again, he wished that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but buried in eternal oblivion. That's what John Wesley said about it. And in my very first ministry, I'm going to go a little bit over time tonight, folks. I hope you don't care. My very first ministry, I put a paper tablecloth on a table and laid it on its side up here and on the front, and I did a chart sermon that night showing where all the different churches came from. There was a woman there that night who was the leader of the Methodist church in town. And she approached me at the door, and I'm not making fun of, when I use denominational names here, I'm not making fun of these groups. I'm simply pointing out history here. And this woman came up and she got right in my face, right in the doorway in front of everybody, and she said, we don't call ourselves Methodists. That name was given to us in derision. We only call ourselves Christians. I said, ma'am, if that is true, then go back and look at the front door of your church, because up above that door, in stone, someone in derision has carved Methodist Church. John Wesley said, don't call Methodist. Martin Luther says, don't call yourselves after my name. These were people that said, uh-uh, don't exalt me, exalt Christ. Alexander Campbell said, but alas, even in his time period, while he was still alive, the enemies have blasphemed the blessed gospel by pasting our sinful names upon it to bring it disrepute. In other words, during Campbell's time, they were calling our movement Campbellites. And Campbell said, don't do that. The enemies do that. If you've been watching the last few years, there are people in our brotherhood who have quit calling us the Restoration Movement and have started calling us the Stone Campbell Movement. And I tell them, you're wrong, wrong, wrong. But they say, well, there are other restoration movements in church history. Well, I got hold of a book written by Peter Wagner, who's the big guru of the church growth movement that most of these preachers listen to. And I point out a page in there where he's talking about different movements. And one of the things that he says is the name Restoration Movement belongs to the people of the Christian churches and churches of Christ. The others don't have the right to use that. Those people are the ones that are the Restoration Movement. Now, this is a denominationalist saying it. Who is a Christian? There is a difference between brotherly fellowship and redemptive friendship. Okay, Dr. Jack Cottrell said this. I want to explain something to you. We should be friends with everyone to win them to Christ. Okay? I have a guy in Cincinnati who is as far left as I am to the right. He is the former head, when I first met him, he was the head of the Jewish Community Relations Council in Cincinnati. And we have become friends. We have lunch together every so often. He invites me to programs that they have where they bring in some dignitary from Israel. And we are friends, and we've never had a crossword between us. But let me tell you why we're friends. We're friends because I'm trying to win him to Christ. We talk about Christ. We talk about Christianity. We talk about the old. I always try to make sure that we talk about something about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And I say, why don't you read? You got a whole Bible? Yeah. Why don't you read this? And I'm always trying to win him to Christ. Now let me point out something here. Here, let's say here is somebody who is a part of the, let's make up a name, the ABC denomination, whatever that may be. The ABC denomination, they're a member of that church, okay? And they believe that if you accept this confession, and if you're sprinkled, you're a Christian, okay? Now, if you accept that person as being a Christian, what's going to happen to evangelism? Evangelism stops. You will never try to win someone to Christ who you think is already a Christian. Okay? If you think they're a Christian, you will not win them to Christ. Here's an interesting question that I've been embarrassing preachers by asking. I ask some of my left-standing preacher friends who are very happy and familiar and partake in a lot of fellowship with denominational preachers. And I ask them this, I say, have you ever baptized a denominational preacher? And the answer has always been, every time I've asked that, no. Now I go to some of our guys on the right, some of our guys who are known for being very conservative, like George Fall, Dick Chambers. Okay, I asked Dick Chambers that once. He said, well, yeah, I have. I asked George Fall that, and George started making a list of people that he had baptized, denominational preachers. Do you see the difference? If you think somebody's a Christian, you will not try to win them to Christ. There is a difference between brotherly fellowship. The fellowship that John and I have is much different than the fellowship or the friendship I have with a Jew or a denominational person. Once I accept somebody, I've never tried to evangelize him because I think he's a Christian. Okay? If I didn't think he was a Christian, I'd be working on him. I may work on him anyway. The Restoration slogan, we're not the only Christians, but Christians only. There was one of our fellows who was going around the country. He was president of the North American that year. And he was going around the country, and he kept using this. He kept using this phrase over and over again. And he kept using it in a way that I thought was wrong. And so I talked to him one time, and I said, maybe we ought to get together for lunch. And so we got together for lunch. And I said to him, Dick, the Restoration slogan, we're not the only Christians, but Christians only. Is that talking about groups, or is it talking about individuals? He said, what? I said, is that talking about groups, or is it talking about individuals? He said, I've never heard the question asked that way before. I said, well, let me give you the answer then. The answer is individuals. It's talking about individuals. That there may be people who have accepted Christ, and this is what they meant by it. There may be people who've accepted Christ, but for one reason or another, they're in a denominational church. Okay? It doesn't mean that their church is Christian or what that church teaches is Christian. It just means that there may be a Christian within that church who has biblically accepted Christ the proper way. Once we accept groups as Christian, what happens to evangelism? It stops. Okay? Here's what Alexander Campbell said. I have no idea of seeing nor wish to see the sects unite in one grand army. When he uses the word sect there, he's talking about denominations. Okay? In other words, he says, I have no idea of seeing nor do I wish to see these unite in one grand army. This would be dangerous to our liberties and laws. For this the Savior did not pray. The reason he says it would be dangerous to our liberties and laws is because, remember, they had come from Europe where the church ran the state. That's why he's saying it would be wrong. And that's why we have freedom of religion here in this country, so that no state religion begins to rule everything. Okay? This would be dangerous to our liberties and laws. For this the Savior did not pray. It is only the disciples dispersed among them. Among whom? Among the denominations, among the sects, as he called them. Back. He says, for this Savior did, it is, I won't book the button. For this the Savior did not pray. It's only the disciples dispersed among them that reason and benevolence would call out of them. He's saying that reason and benevolence would call us to tell people, to call people out of denominationalism into New Testament Christianity. Why did Christianity need to be restored? We'll go through this very quickly. Changes occurred in Christianity. For about 1400 years, changes occurred. Changes occurred in Christianity gradually. Now I'm going to show you how this changed. And you'll laugh, but I hope some of you are old enough to remember this. My wife has kept scrapbooks in the past until we started having children, and then the scrapbooks went by the past, by the way. But she was looking at a scrapbook of my first ministry out in Felicity, Ohio. And as she's looking through it, she asked me a question. She's looking at all these pictures taken at church. She said, when did we women quit wearing hats and white gloves to church? How many of you remember when that happened? Yeah. When did it stop? It happened so gradually, nobody knew it stopped. Okay? It happened so gradually. Changes occur in Christianity. You know, they occur so gradually, nobody knew they stopped. Nobody knew the change occurred. Changes occurred in Christianity gradually. Changes occurred in Christianity that were not for the best. That thing of hats and gloves, that's not one of those. But the changes occurred in Christianity that were not for the best. In other words, sprinkling for baptism, for immersion, that happened so gradually, just so gradually. It was called clinical baptism. Somebody was too sick to be immersed. And so somebody ruled, well, it's okay to just sprinkle water on them. And it wasn't for the best, was it? And then pretty soon they said, well, if sprinkling's okay to die by, it must be okay to live by. It's a big argument over that. And then changing the changes brought new problems. Now remember I said over 1,500 years these changes occurred, and then came along the reformers. And they saw that Christianity was not the way that they read in the Bible. Martin Luther was one of the first and the greatest of those. Rejection of sprinkling brought about the Baptists. The Baptists realized that baptism should be by immersion, and so they started immersing people rather than sprinkling people. And what did that do? That brought the Baptist Church into existence. The rejection of the Pope brought the Anglicans. The Anglicans, it's called the Anglican Church in England. It's called the Episcopal Church here in the United States. Who's the head of that church? The Queen of England. What did they sing as part of the wedding? God save the Queen. That was an act of worship when they sang that. The Queen is the head of the church. Okay? Well, and why did that come about? That came about because King Henry VIII wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. And so he said, who needs the Pope? I'll be the head of the church. That's simply history. Rejection of work salvation brought the Lutherans. Martin Luther had a visit to Rome, and he saw people selling indulgences. And when he got back home, a fellow by the name of Tetzel was going around the country selling what he called indulgences. Indulgences were to pay for sins, so you didn't have to go to purgatory. And Martin Luther confronted one of his parishioners one day, and he said, "You're drunk again. I've told you about this. You shouldn't be drunk." And the man showed him a piece of paper, and he said, "I paid for the right to get drunk." That's what indulgences were, the right to sin. That was the money that was used to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which is the largest church building in the world. If you ever go and visit it, your guide will take you into that building, and he'll take you to a certain place, and he'll say, see, from this point to that wall is how big St. Paul's is in London. We're that much bigger. They rejoice in showing how big they are. The rejection of the priesthood brought the Presbyterians. Presbyterians, another word for elders. The elders rule the Presbyterian church. So all of the changes that they brought about were correct, but they each brought about a different denomination, brought a new denomination into existence, and which brought more changes, which brought more problems to the world. We are a unity movement. But let me show you what our unity is about. A unity, we don't want unity for unity's sake. That will do no good. We do not want unity by compromise. You give in here, we'll give in there. That's not going to bring the unity that Jesus wants. The unity that he wants is unity by restoration, by restoring the New Testament church for the purpose of evangelism. You read John 17 tonight, and that's why he says he wants unity, so that the world will be one to Christ. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "How do I know which church is right when they all teach something differently?" Imagine if all the churches in this area all taught exactly the same thing, believed exactly the same thing. Would it be easier or harder to win this community to Christ? It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? It is unity by restoration, by restoring New Testament Christianity for the purpose of evangelism. That's what our unity movement is all about. We are the restoration movement. We are a movement to restore New Testament Christianity. Does it mean we have everything right? No, let me tell you this. Do you ever buy a brand new house? I've got friends who buy old houses and fix them up. I've never been of that mindset. My mind is to buy a new house and let it fall down around me. It's a lot easier. But if you own a house, there's always something that has to be done. Right? No matter how new it is, there's always something that you've got to do. And cars, same way. You get a new car and all of a sudden you notice it's not so new anymore. It's got a piece of rust on it. It's got a ping in the motor. Something's got to be done to it. Anything that we want in this world has to constantly be restored, has to constantly be made new again, because things left to themselves do what? They fall apart. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is left alone, what'll happen to it? It'll fall apart. We're a movement. A movement is not something that is stationary. A movement is something that is going forward. Our movement is to constantly restore New Testament Christianity. Don't ever say, "We've totally restored New Testament Christianity." Whenever I have anybody say that to me, "Hey, our church is a New Testament church. We've restored New Testament Christianity." I always look at them and I say, "What program do you have in your church that cares for the widows?" And they look at me and they say, "What?" I say, "What program do you have in your church that cares for the widows?" "Well, we don't have one." "Ah, Read in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, they had a program to care for the widows. Have you restored your church? I'm just saying it's a constant thing. We have to constantly be renewing. Don't ever say we've totally restored, because it's a continual thing. We are part of the restoration movement. It's not a church, it's not a denomination, it's a movement toward getting back to the church the way it originally was.